I'm going to stand down here this evening. If you feel like you get the urge to move up, that's fine. All can come on together, and we'll be together tonight. But I would like to invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 31 and through verse 37. That's the text we're going to be looking at tonight. And it's a wonderful story about a healing that took place in a Gentile region of the world. And it's unique only to the Gospel of Mark. Not found in Matthew, not found in Luke, not found in John. Let's begin reading in verse 31 and go through verse 37. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment in his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. For they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Very unusual miracle here, and we'll be explaining some things in there in just a moment. But I'd like for us to think about some questions tonight. And if you feel like talking, when I ask a question, go ahead and answer it or raise your hand or whatever. And we'll treat this somewhat a little bit like a class. If nobody talks in it, we'll call it a sermon. Okay? If you're agreeable to that. Now, the way it starts off is kind of interesting to me. And I have the map on the board. I don't expect to be able to see it that well. But you may be able to see at least the general. It would be better than me standing up here and saying, "I noticed this over here." But at least we have something to look at. And I didn't bring the pointer, but I should have probably done that too. But anyway, as we look at this section, it kind of occurs to me that he says in verse 31, again. And that always calls my mind, something's happened before, right? Again. Again. He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now, up in verse 24, which we had studied last week, I believe it was, it says Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. So he first gets up, and if we were to look at our map here, along the western front there, along the Mediterranean Sea, north of Galilee, you would find two little spots. One would be called Tyre, and the next farther north, about 20 miles north of that, would be Sidon. So he has left the territory or the region in which Jews populated, and he has gone into basically Gentile territory. Doesn't mean there weren't any Jews there, but it was mostly Gentiles, right? And as you look at the passage we studied last week in verse 24, he entered a house, and yet he could not escape notice. So before long, people were approaching him, particularly the Syrophoenician woman who wanted her daughter to be healed of that cruel demon possession that she had. All of that takes place, and verse 31 says, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you were to look at your map, and maybe you have one in your Bible if you can't see this one, hey, but if you look at your map, leaving Tyre and going to the Sea of Galilee, you don't go north. You actually go to the south, southeast. So what we have here is sort of like going home, but not going by a different way. Instead of going straight, you're making a sort of an arc that would then take you to Sidon and then over across to the region near Caesarea Philippi, and then coming down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You're not going through Galilee per se. You're not going through the territory populated by the Jews. You're kind of skirting around the whole region and coming down on the western side, no, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is a term that means 10 cities. And they were, for the most part, they were populated by Gentiles. Some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles. It was an area that was heavily in the Greek culture and influence. It's interesting that a guy by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, writing in the second century, listed the 10 cities, listed all 10 of them. And through the years, those the numbers changed. Sometimes cities dropped out and other cities were added. Sometimes there might have been 14 in this Decapolis. And some of those cities were so far north as Damascus in Syria, listed by Pliny. And some were down around where we'd have modern-day Jordan. There's a city named Philadelphia, not the same one that John the Apostle wrote to, but Philadelphia, which is modern-day Amman, Jordan. It's kind of interesting sometimes to look at the map and realize that some of those cities, some of those nations like Jordan, are just right up against, nearly up against Israel. It's also interesting to look at the map or an atlas and see how very small Palestine, and particularly Israel, is. If you took it in terms of today, its extent of the nation, it's just a very small, small piece of land. It's not very big at all. Even in the days of David, it wasn't all that big. Solomon was a little bit larger, but it never was a big geographical area per se. But in any case, you look at that and you see this big swoop. I'm trying to do it opposite of what I think. But swoop from the western side or the eastern side from the Mediterranean Sea to the north and then across over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a place where Jesus went once in a while, meaning when he wanted to get away. Some things that happened over there we'll mention a moment ago. So one writer said, Jesus took the long way home. He took the long way home. You ever done that? You ever take the scenic route? I've taken some scenic routes that kind of irritated my wife. Just because it took a lot longer, you know. And maybe because she had to sit in a pickup truck while we were moving furniture, I had to sit in the middle next to the stick shift. That would irritate most people. In any case, William Barclay, a commentator, said he thought that journey would take 8 months. I don't think so. I think it's probably less than that. Another commentary said it would take several weeks. So the ideas of men vary. It probably depends on how fast you traveled, whether you stopped or not, what events took place along the way. It's just interesting to me that as you read through the Gospels, keeping in mind the fact this is only taking like, 3 years? 3 years for Jesus in his ministry. And there was a certain amount of time that he spent with the Jews in Judea. And he went north to Galilee. He came back to Judea. And eventually for the last week, but mixed in there at some point, had to have been this mission to the Gentiles, where he went up to Sidon, or Phoenicia, Sidon, and then over across to Decapolis, some conversations that he had with people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so we'll look at this and ask some questions a little bit later, but it's just interesting to me that when you look at the life of Jesus, if you put 8 months into that trip, that's a significant section of the ministry. So I'm not sure it's that long, but it did take some time. The question I want to ask, and this is speculation, there may be some hints in the scripture, but the question is this: why did Jesus take this trip? Why did he leave where he was at? Yeah, I think he was in Capernaum, had a discussion with the Pharisees, abruptly left and went up to Tyre, where he met this Syrophoenician woman, left there, went north of Sidon, and then back around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. think of any reasons why he might have left? Or is it just kind of, we don't know? Or is it? Are there any speculations that you might entertain? Not everybody at once. Yeah. Everywhere he went, that's what he was about. So why would he leave, Colleen? He had a timetable. Okay. Have you ever noticed that? Colleen says when things got a little too intense, he would move away for a while. And it's not that he was afraid of dying or he was afraid of things getting intense. It was about the fact that if the Jews killed him too early, he couldn't accomplish all his purpose. So sometimes he had to get away. They tried to kill him already. And he would walk through their midst, or Scripture would say, it was not his time. Jesus lived on God's timetable. And so it may very well have been that this venture was to get away for a little bit. Remember what he said in before the healing of the Syrophoenician, he went into a house up at Tyre. Somebody invited him in, or maybe knew somebody up there. And yet he could not escape notice. It kind of leaves me with the impression that maybe there might have been part of this trip might have been to get away from the crowds for a little bit. And this miracle that we're looking at right now, it takes this guy away from the crowd. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Well, let me mention a couple of things. This is very subtle and probably has no particular merit. But, you know, whenever Jesus and particularly the apostles went on their missionary journeys, the first emphasis was the house of Israel. And so the primary thrust of Christ, to get the house of Israel ready for the coming of the kingdom. And so they went to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. It's interesting that Jesus would have had part of his ministry geared toward the Gentiles as maybe an indication to his apostles that, hey, this kingdom is not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. And so for the Syrophoenician woman, he says, it's not for anything but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But maybe he's illustrating this fact to his disciples. There may also been another idea, and this is, I think, really kind of interesting. Jesus has been through probably a lot of his ministry at this point. And much of the material we have in the Gospels deals with the last week. But Jesus may have found it necessary to get the disciples ready for intense persecution. It was going to get a lot tougher. And there was a time near the death of Lazarus where they left Judea, went back over the Jordan River, and then heard that Lazarus was dead. Remember that in the Gospel of John? And Jesus waited. And the disciples, he said, let's go back. And the disciples said, why? You know, why would we do that? They're trying to kill you over there. We don't get all the information, you know, we get all the information we need, but there's a lot of more information that we could have received, including perhaps a lot of information about death threats and plots against Jesus that were very real, not just make-believe. In any case, it may have been to get his disciples ready. Someone said that Jesus was just tired and wanted to get away. And that could be part of it. Wouldn't you be tired and weary of the multitudes? If you were pressed about by those multitudes on a daily basis, to where the point is you'd pass through this region and a crowd would follow you all the way there, and you keep on going, there'd be just as much crowd. Some of them had left, but others had taken their place. And to the point where you could not even have time to eat. But I think a lot of it probably had to do with getting away from the pressure having time with his disciples. You know, a lot of Jesus' teaching was done to vast multitudes of people. But a lot of his teaching was directed especially at the 12. They needed to be taught. And sometimes they needed further explanation. And perhaps along these journeys, he had time to teach them really, really important things that they needed to know. And remember that the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to teach them or bring them to their remembrance all things whatsoever I have said to you. A lot of things we don't have in the Gospels that Jesus may have said to them that they were reminded of as they began preaching the Gospel. So that maybe that's why, maybe not, but it gives us some idea or some clue at least of what's going on. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Since your eyes are a lot better than mine and you can read that map, there's something happened in John or in Mark chapter 5 that relates to this. And it is the healing of the fellow, the Gerasene, I guess they call him that, the man that had the legion of devils living in him. You remember that, where he had to cast out all these demons? And in Mark chapter 5, you go on down to, we'll skip over a lot of it here, but you remember that around verse 13, Jesus gave permission for those demons to go into that herd of swine, and the swine then stampeded off the cliff into the sea. And then the people from that city came out. Verse 14 says, the herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Now, we might just add this. Remember how the things they had experienced from this man, how they had chained him up and he had broken the chains. He ran around naked, screaming all the time and slashing himself. And this was, I don't know how long that had happened, but this was the stuff that boogeymen are made out of. I mean, this guy was crazy. And these people were frightened. And now they come back and see him completely clothed in his right mind, acting like a normal person. Verse 16 says, those who had seen it described it to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the man. And verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. So, what region was that? Well, it's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Some maps have it in the same region as the Decapolis. So, looking at it that way, Jesus comes back to that area in which previously he had asked to leave. It's kind of, it may not be precisely coordinated that way, but it's in the same basic area consisting of Gentiles and a Gentile region. So, if you're looking at it that way, you can begin to see that his reception was different. One time they say, get out. The next time they bring people, help them. Help them. Things had changed. Now the question is, how did his reception differ this time? Or what made the difference in that reception? Why the change in their feelings toward Jesus? I'll give you a hint. It's in Mark chapter 5. Why the difference? Okay, it had to do with this guy that had been possessed by the legion. In verses 18 through 20, as they were getting ready to cross back over, he'd been told to get out of town, and this man who had been demon-possessed came and wanted to go with them. And what did Jesus say? He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Verse 20 says, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, we don't have a record of what he did, just that he went and did it. So there is a possibility, at least, and I'm asking us just to keep an open mind about it, that he might have been sort of paving the way for Christ to come back into that region. Somebody like John the Baptist did for the Jews, but he's over there telling them what great things the Lord has done for him, and that may have had an impact, I think, on how Jesus was received the second time. So I think that's an interesting lesson, how what telling people about what Jesus has done for you is what this man did. And the people were amazed at what had happened. A wonderful story. Yes. Yes. Okay, why had they? That's the question. So why had they changed? If this guy was running around saying, this is what Jesus has done for me, then instead of being afraid of Jesus, now they were curious, maybe, or maybe they were thinking, we have a friend, maybe Jesus could help him if he helped this man. So maybe that's what they're doing here. Oh, okay. Why did he ask him to leave in the first place? Do you remember that? They were scared. Plus, they had lost some money. But they were scared. Yes. That's a good thought. Why did they call him Legion? All it says is there were many. There could have been 10,000. Could have been less than that, but you think the 2,000 swine, and if all those thousands of legions could possess one body of one man, there could have been more than one legion in one, more than one demon in each pig, or hog, whatever. So we don't know, but it's an amazing miracle. It really is. But the attitude now was, okay, we see what you did to this man. So this fellow didn't have many Facebook friends at all. Who would be his friend? I don't know this guy. I'm not gonna. And all of a sudden he comes back and he's hardly recognizable. And when he explains the situation, remember that guy out at the graveyard that was always slashing himself and running around screaming? That's me. Oh, really? Imagine that. People at least who had someone they knew was in a bad situation would want to bring them to Jesus, right? And similarly, if we know people are lost in sin, we want to bring them to Jesus because he has the power to save. Yeah, that's interesting. Pigs are unclean animals, but they may have been doing some things that made them unclean. Who knows? Yes. Good question. Yeah, it's one of those things we don't have an answer to, I don't think. I always imagined that because the demons were in the pigs, the pigs started running, didn't know where they were going. You know, the demon possessed, I think it was a son or a child of one of the people that Jesus healed. He would often fall into the fire and fall into the water and do this and do that. I don't really think the unclean spirits were interested in the well-being of the body they inhabited. Maybe this was it. They just didn't want to be in a place where there was nothing. They didn't want to be out here without inhabiting something. So, yeah, he didn't have to have the... He gave them permission. And that's important. The demons had to obey Jesus. So they had to come out of this man. And they couldn't have gone to the pigs unless Jesus said, okay. And for whatever reason he did that, I don't know. Some have conjectured that maybe these people, at least part of them, may have been Jews. And I've heard that before, where unclean animals, you shouldn't be raising pigs. But I don't know. It doesn't really say. But you remember Jesus, again, going back from up north, around in this circular area, to the east side, and the scripture says, now this is somewhat of, not a parallel, but a summary. It skips over the healing part, but in Matthew 15, 28, 29 and 30, it's kind of describing the same period of time. He said, departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Now, the question I had here, I don't know if this makes sense to you. What did Jesus go into the Decapolis to do? Okay? He's leaving, going north to Tyre and Sidon, over the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Down on the other side, Decapolis, it's a big area consisting of at least 10 cities. And he finds a mountain, goes up on the mountain, and sits down. What does Jesus do when he sits down on a mountain? Pray? Well, he does some praying on the mountains, too. Matthew 5, verse 1. Have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? what was Jesus doing on the mountain? He sat down, he taught. A mountain gives you a natural amphitheater of sorts, and it and the tradition at the time was the teachers sat down and the students stood up. Sounds like a good idea, right? Somebody says, well, let's stand as we read this scripture, or stand as we offer this prayer, sing this song. And some of us go, oh, no, got to get up again. You had a rough day yesterday, got to get up. But, you know, you think about it. He's sitting, and that's traditionally where the rabbis did. They sat down and their students stood up. And it says in verse 30 of Matthew 15, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. This is parallel to Mark 5. It just simply says he came to this place, he sat down on the mountain, and then all the crowds came. But Jesus was there to teach. So the miraculous part of that's happening here is an interruption of what Jesus really came to do. And this is very important, because you'll see this time and time again. Jesus cared about people. He felt compassion for their needs. He healed them. His healing was a confirmation of his message. But primarily, he came to teach. All right? In Mark chapter 1, the whole city turned out at the door. Jesus got up early in the morning before it was daylight, went off by in a place to pray. His disciples came and found him, and everybody's looking for you. Jesus did not go back. They were looking for the miracles. He said, let's go to a nearby village where I can preach there also. His message was what was important, not just the miraculous part of it, although that was important. Okay, let's look at the miracle for a minute. I think it's Colleen's favorite miracle because it involves spitting. No, disgusting. First of all, I want to dispel a problem here that may exist in the New American Standard here. Mark chapter 1, chapter 7, and go down to verse 33, where Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his finger in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. With the saliva is italicized, which means it's not in the text. It's put there to try to make it make sense. Actually, I had it written down somewhere what the literal part was. I think the literal part was he spit, and then he touched his tongue. But it doesn't say where he spit. He might have spit on the ground. He might have spit on his fingers. I don't know. It didn't say. So that's another one of those cases where we wish we knew, but we didn't. Some people say, well there was some medicinal value. There was some superstition regarding that. I don't know. He spit. Some say the spit was just he was disgusted with the problem this guy was having, and that he did it for that reason. We don't know. But in any case, there's kind of a procedure here, right? J.W. McGarvey used the illustration. He had one finger in his ear and used his thumb on his tongue. But thumb is not a finger, technically. Maybe it is. I don't know. Let's go back and think about this weird, weird thing. What was wrong with this man? He couldn't hear, and he couldn't talk right, or some versions might have he was mute. Altogether not, unable to speak. So he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. Okay, so you're encountering a man who's been brought there, who can't hear, can't speak. How does he know what's going on? I mean, blind people that can hear and speak, they have a little bit of an advantage to this man. He has no idea what these people are talking about. He has no idea of how to ask questions. So Jesus, and several, you might think about this, why did Jesus then take him apart from the crowd? The crowd came up to him and said, we want you to lay hands on him. Jesus didn't lay hands on him. Sometimes Jesus did that, but he didn't do it here. We want you to, Jesus doesn't operate according to our wishes. Leave it to him. He takes him away. And one thing here I think we can consider is Jesus being considerate of this man's situation. If you couldn't hear anything or say anything, to get away from the crowd might be very important. And then some people have talked about this, which is interesting. Jesus used sort of a sign language. You could be talking to the man, but he couldn't understand you. But if you put your fingers in his ear, you might be communicating to him, I'm going to do something about your inability to hear. And if you grabbed his tongue or spit on his tongue, you might be saying to him, I'm going to take care of the speech problem too. Now, some people think, well, a lot of times when you can't hear, you can't speak plainly either. And that is true a lot of times. But I think here we have a language that indicates his tongue was also chained. His tongue needed to be loosened. So it seemed to be both of those problems at the same time. And then there's more sign language. He's standing before him. The man can't hear or can't speak, but he can see. And Jesus says, "Ephphatha," which he couldn't hear. But it does say he looked up into heaven. So the man could see him, and he's off to the side. And he does this with his hands and fingers, and he looks up into heaven. What would that give you an idea about? Maybe a prayer, a source of the healing. And then he heaves a deep sigh. And even though you couldn't hear it, you could almost see it. Jesus is connecting with that man. So as to not just, he could have just come in and said, "Okay, it's done." But you see, what he does to people and he heals them, he's being considerate of who they are individually and their needs, and to build faith in them. And so all these little things here seem kind of weird to us, but it would have had a special effect on that man who couldn't communicate the way we communicate. So anyway, that seems to be quite interesting to me. And the Bible then says, what does it say? His ears were opened, and the impediment, if I'm saying that right, impediment of his tongue was removed, and began speaking plainly. The miracles of Christ were instantaneous, almost always, not completely, but almost always, immediate and complete. The lame who were made to walk immediately jumped up and leaped about like deer. Now, if you've been lame all of your life and you get up, the suggestion to me is atrophy would have set in. You would have had a lot of time at the physical therapist learning how to walk and all this, but the miracle itself suggests that the legs were strengthened, the muscle tissue and fibers were all replaced. And so if you were to see that miracle, it would not just be like you might see on television where someone's sitting down and they get banged on the head and they fall over and they get back up. I'm healed. You know, that's not like it is. Their hand, suddenly, their hand is normal. You could see that thing grow. And I think one version of King James talks about people who are maimed. Maybe some have suggested maybe missing a limb. And then were made whole. And you were there to see it and watch that appendage go out that had not been there before. These are amazing things to watch. And here this man, you know, when somebody receives, what do they call it, an implant or something that enables them to hear, and all their life they've been talking but not very good, and then after they get the implant, they cannot immediately begin talking the way that you would expect. But it takes a little time to learn that, how to speak plainly again. But this man instantly, there's no doubt about this miracle whatsoever. And so look at the people for a moment. Jesus said in verse 36, "Do not tell anyone." You know how many times, I haven't looked it up, how many times Jesus told people, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Don't." And it goes back to, I think, what Colleen said earlier, is that Jesus wasn't in it. First of all, he wasn't wanting to become a renowned miracle worker. Jesus did not want to be known as a miracle worker. He came as the Son of God to be a Savior for our sins. Don't tell anyone. But here's something that I wrote down a term for it. I can't find it now. But it's kind of a reciprocal thing. It says the more he told them, the more they told others. Boom, boom, boom. The more he told them not to, the more they did. And some people think, well, Jesus was just using reverse psychology. No, Jesus wasn't going to stoop to those psychological tricks. He was saying it for a reason, right? The more he told them not to, the more they actually did it. And you would think that if you were there and you saw that happen, you would be amazed. And verse 37 now, they were utterly astonished and amazed, some versions have, but it's amazed beyond all measure. It's a real intensive word. They were just, they had their socks blown off. I mean, they were completely astounded. And when you see something like that, and, oh, don't tell anybody. Oh, yeah, no, I won't tell anybody. What are you going to do? You're going to tell somebody. And this is what they did. And here's what they said. And I like this as our the closing thought really is, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. The life of Christ, characterized, has done all things well. At the house of Cornelius, he went about doing good. Maybe you can think of some other simple statements like that to describe the life of Christ. He has done all things well. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 35, a messianic promise, prophecy rather. Excuse me. It says, verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Speaking of the coming Christ, this is a, what happened here in this miracle is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And they were all amazed. He has done all things well. Remember when John the Baptist was in, I think he was in prison at the time, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus quoted this verse, tell John this. I think he combined that with Isaiah 61, but things like the blind will see, the ears will be opened, the good news will be preached to the poor, things like that. So in any case, you have an excellent a proof of Christ being our Lord. Any questions or comments? We'll stop there and appreciate your good attention and participation tonight. If you will be singing a song of invitation as we normally do, if you have a need, a prayer request, and or otherwise have a need we can help you with, we invite you to respond by coming while we stand and while we sing.